can't stress enough how great a joy it is to meet as a church body, gathering together to worship the Lord. You know, Pastor Scott and I have said to one another a few times that if our period of quarantine has done anything for us, it's instilled in us a renewed appreciation for our in-person worship gatherings. And it's just so good to be here with you all. Amen. Amen. We'll open up, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Last week, we surveyed the incredible freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. If you were watching the live stream, there was a killer echo. It was no good. The video was no good. We took it down, but the audio is up on the website, and it's fixed for the most part, and so I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon if you haven't yet, because we looked at Paul's response to the deceitful philosophy that was ravaging the church, right? It's the whole reason the letter was written. So if that sermon is lost forever, my heart is so broken. But what we said was that the freedom that's been given to us in the gospel is given to us by the authority of Christ. Amen? He's given us this liberty himself, and we enjoy it in submission to him. And now, having addressed the crisis which occasioned the letter, Paul makes a turn in our text to writing some practical, helpful things to the Colossian church. So how would the apostle, having just sounded the glorious bell of Christian liberty, instruct us now to live our lives? Let's pick up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as you guys know, as Scott mentioned, in a couple of weeks, my family will be moving. We got the call last week that I was picked up, selected for active duty service as a chaplain in the Army, which I'm very grateful for. My experience in the reserves has been tremendous, and my experience pastoring here has been perhaps one of the sweetest blessings of my entire life. And right now, the attitude in our hearts is one of great thankfulness to God, both for our time here and for this new direction that we're taking. Well, in the Army, we have a skill that we're very proud of. It's called land navigation. It's a skill that all soldiers should know, no matter what your job is in the Army. You ought to know how to plot coordinates on a map. You ought to know how to plot your position and to get from here to where you want to go. And if you were to plot two points on a map, one being your location and the other being where you'd like to go, and if you were to draw a straight line from one to the other, and then if you were to place your compass on that map and orient it toward north, you could measure what's called an azimuth. An azimuth. It's simply the direction you want to travel represented by degrees on the compass. And once you have your azimuth, it's as easy as this. You simply orient yourself in that direction and you walk. Now you might say, wow, that sounds kind of simple. Is everyone good at land nav? No. No, not at all. And I'll tell you why. Because once you have your azimuth, if you don't frequently, nay, constantly, check your compass to ensure you're traveling in the right direction, if you get caught, say, absent-mindedly, enjoying your surroundings, looking at the trees, listening to the birds, smelling the scent of the wild, if you will, before long, you will, without a doubt, wander off that azimuth and be what we call in the army lost. And it becomes eminently clear that the azimuth is the most important part of land navigation. It's not just a few numbers on a compass. It's the entire orientation of your movement. And if you lose sight of that orientation, you will find yourself not where you wanted to be. I could tell you some stories, but I don't want to make myself look that bad on camera, so we'll move on. And something that is frankly amazing to me when we look at the book of Colossians and we read Paul expound the great newness that we have in the gospel and the true liberty that we have in Christ is that he doesn't sit down and write for us a bunch of rules to follow. Rather, right at the beginning of our text, Paul gives us an azimuth, an orientation for life. He's pointing us somewhere. So let's take a look at these instructions from Paul and consider where the apostle might point us. There are two orienting instructions that he gives, and the first is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. You know, throughout the years, many have interpreted this to mean look for good stuff. Look for what God is doing, right? But that's simply not what's going on here. If you've got an NIV in your lap this morning, I actually prefer the translation there. It's not a word-for-word translation, but it correctly interprets Paul's meaning. It says this, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things that are above." I think that's what Paul is saying. In that word seek, Paul doesn't mean look for. He means set your heart on, train your affections on, make your desire for. Do you understand? Paul is, in this little verse, orienting our hearts on Christ and his gospel. And we follow this instruction when we learn to love what God loves. And what God desires, we learn to desire those things. You know, this idea is what's at play when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we saying in those words? We're saying, God, would you make your name holy and special to my heart? Would you make your goals my goals? Your priorities, my priorities? Would you make the ambitions of your kingdom the ambitions of my kingdom? That's what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. It's what Paul's getting at here. Seek the things that are above. You know, it's also what Jesus had in mind when he commanded, seek first the kingdom of God. It's an orientation of our hearts toward Christ. And the next instruction he gives is to set your minds on the things that are above. You know, I don't think it's an accident that these phrases are so similar. after calling us to orient our hearts toward heaven, Paul now calls us to orient our thoughts toward heaven. Right? If our ambition, our affections, our desires are for Christ, then we ought to think on those things, right? We ought to strategize for those things. We ought to think practically about how we would live this life as the new creatures that he's made us to be. And that's it. That's the guiding ethic of the Christian life. That's our orientation. We orient our hearts and we orient our minds toward heaven, toward the kingdom of God. And in that, we align our desires and our thoughts with God's desires and God's thoughts. Are you with me? Because more than just understanding these instructions, we want to understand why Paul is giving these instructions. Why is Paul orienting our hearts and our minds toward heaven, calling us to align our desires and our thoughts with God's desires and God's thoughts? And I'll tell you why. It's because that orientation and that alignment bear witness to the true spiritual reality that we are already oriented toward heaven and united with Christ. Let's look at Paul's theological source for this orientation and alignment in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Some of you are dead, and you don't even know it. That was a joke. I'm sorry. But there it is. There it is. In becoming a Christian, the moment you are regenerated by the Spirit, there is part of you that dies. And that's not morbid to think about. It's the old self that's been put off. In other translations, it's called the old man. And in that death, we are united with Christ in his death. And at the same time, you receive in the new man the life that Christ has in his resurrection. In the same way that you were united with Christ in his death, we're united with Christ in his resurrection, in his life. This, Paul says in Romans 6, is what baptism signifies, right? It's the outward, visible expression of something that has truly happened inwardly. It's that physical sign of a spiritual reality that we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. And in being united with Christ in his death and united with him in his resurrection, we now have this union with him. We have union with Christ. Our very lives are hidden with Christ in God. And he is the creator, the sustainer of all things. Our lives are hidden in him. Isn't that something? And typically when we think about our union with Christ, here's what we do. We go directly to justification, right? We know that because we're united with Christ, his perfect righteousness has been imputed, given to us. And in the courtroom of God, his righteousness now counts as our righteousness because he represented us, because we have union with him, right? But while that's certainly true, union with Christ is more than that. It's not merely a vehicle for our justification. Our union with Christ is a present spiritual reality that is ours in the gospel. And Paul says, it is the chief source of our new identity in this new Christian life that we now live. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. You know, we've seen that the book of Colossians so freely and frequently proclaims this newness to us. And this is why. We see that our union with Christ, along with being part of our justification, it's the basis of this reorientation of our hearts and our minds, our desires and our thoughts toward Christ. Because our lives are hidden with Christ in God, we orient our hearts and we orient our minds toward Him. And as you see in verse 4, this is cause for great assurance to us. Do you know, dear brother, dear sister, whose life is hidden with Christ, that when Christ appears, you'll appear with Him? That when He returns and our faith is vindicated, and we see Him for who He is in all of His glory, you'll be glorified right along with the Son of God. We all, like Moses, will radiate and reflect the glory of God on our faces. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. And we need to know this. We need to be reminded of this. We need this assurance, especially when we consider how often our hearts are simply cold toward God. I mean, how quickly, how frequently do we who are in Christ lose our way and fall headlong into sin? How many pitfalls and dangers are there for us in this life? How tightly do we embrace those things God's commanded us to let go of? And how fickle are our affections toward the God who has saved us? Now, you know the answer to those questions. But even when you take a great look at your sin and you get the full picture of what you receive to be the full measure of your failings, even then, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're covered by His grace. And when Christ returns in glory, there you will be with Him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, I'm sure you've heard this silly preacher saying that when in the Bible you see the word therefore, you've got to see what you got to know what it's there for. It's lame, but it works, because the word therefore tells you that everything that comes after has its root or cause in everything that's come before. So it's clear then that when Paul gives us instructions in the rest of our text on how to put off sin and to put on virtue, these instructions have their source, their motivation, and what's come before. I think that's true in two ways. First, these instructions to put off sin and to put on virtue are simply outworkings of this new orientation of our hearts and our minds toward Christ. Second, in the same way that our new orientation finds its motivation and cause in our union with Christ, so these instructions find their motivation and cause in that union. Not only that, but it's also true that these instructions demonstrate our union with Christ, because only those who are in Christ can walk along these new paths of the Christian life. So let's take a look at these instructions this morning, and let's see them in light of two things: of our union with Christ, right? Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and of our new orientation of our hearts and our minds toward Him. The first set of instructions is to put off sin. Well, in this section, there are two lists of sins to put off, as well as one specific sin that gets its own command. Let's just read through all these prohibitions, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 9, just in succession. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at verse 8. Now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. And we could spend a lot of time talking about these sins. We can look at whether they're inward sins or outward sins, sin toward God, sins toward neighbor. But what I want to focus on this morning are the gospel motivations that Paul gives to put off these sins. He's not just saying, hey, don't do that. He gives us reasons why not to. And let's look at them together this morning. The first one's found in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you remember in 1 John, the reason that Christ came was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? And though we don't like to think about it in this way, these sins that frankly we're all prone to walk in are acts that align ourselves with the enemy. But in the gospel, we've been saved from these sins. We've been rescued from slavery to them. So why would we willingly walk in the things that God hates? Sin is the reason God will execute his wrath on the wicked. Of course, we don't fear the wrath of God coming down upon those who have faith in Christ, right? But Paul knows that, and yet he included it here. This is an instruction written to believers. So we can reason that we need to be reminded. Participating in sin is participating in what Christ came to put an end to. It's participating in the very things God hates. And we want to align, right, our desires and our thoughts with God's desires and God's thoughts, right? Not with the enemy. That's the first motivation. The second is that we've put off the old self. Look at verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Well, we've already talked about just what it means for us to be united with Christ in his death. And Paul here describes this reality as though we have put off the old self like we might put off an old, tattered garment, like a nasty old jacket you just throw in the trash. It's a present spiritual reality that in being united with Christ in his death, that old self that we've taken off is dead. And when we walk in those old practices then, those sins that were the habits of the old self, it's like we're trying to breathe life into something that's died long ago. So instead, we put off these old practices, these old sins, in the same way that we've put off the old self as a garment. And this is how we're able to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. We've put off that old self. And the third motivation is like the second. We've been given a new identity. Just as our identity is not found in that old self, that old man anymore, our new identity is found in the new man, the one who Christ has made you to be in the gospel. You've been given a new identity. Look what Christ says about this new identity in verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What a sweet little verse. And in it, there are three things that we need to explore. The first is that word renewed. This is not a past tense verb. It's not a one-time thing. We're being renewed day by day. The second is knowledge. We're not just renewed in any old way. Renewed in knowledge. And not knowledge of facts, but knowledge of a person. We have come to know the Son of God, the creator of all things. And we're being renewed day by day in knowing him. And what is the result of this renewal? We're being remade in the image of our Creator. we're becoming more like Christ. Christian, this is the identity that you now have in the gospel. You are being renewed day by day through knowing Christ, and he is remaking you in his image. And finally, Paul concludes, this identity that is ours in the new life of Christ, it supersedes all other lesser identities that we carry. There is no lesser identity that even comes close. Look at verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and he's in all. And all these lesser things that we concern ourselves with, all the things that we see with our eyes, skin color, national identity, vocations and preferences, all of these lower, lesser elements of our lives fade to the background as the most important thing that is true of us is our new identity in the new life we have in Christ. And we look around and we see a lot of different kinds of people in our assembly. But all of our differences are nothing compared to what we have in common. Christ is all, and he's in us all. He's indwelling his saints. He's renewing us day by day through knowing him. He's remaking us in his image. So of course we would put off sin. Of course we would abandon all the things that don't correspond with these glorious things that are true of us. Because of what he's done for us, because of all these glorious truths, we're not going to be given to sexual immorality or impurity or passions or evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, or anger or wrath or malice, slander, obscene talk, and we're not going to lie to each other. We have every motivation we could ever need and more to put off sin. And the next instructions that we have, set of instructions, is that we put on virtue. And as we turn to the virtues that Paul lifts up in these next verses, let us ask as we read, what kind of people would Christ have us be? He would have us be a people defined by love. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Just how important is love? It's everything. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's more, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is the hallmark of true saving faith. We're a people who have been fundamentally changed by God. We used to hate God and hate Christians and everybody. But now we love God and we love our brothers and sisters. In fact, it's how Christ said the world would be able to distinguish us as Christians, that we love one another. So Christ would have us be a people defined by love. He would have us be a people ruled by peace. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. Brothers and sisters, you know that we won't always be at rest in this world. We won't always have our circumstances exactly as we would like. But peace in Paul's mind isn't being at rest. It isn't having things figured out. It isn't acquiring safety and mitigating risk. No. The peace that Christ would have us put on is a peace that rules our hearts in such a way that whatever comes, we know we can trust his goodness and his grace. No matter the storm or its size or duration, if we lose jobs or family or friends, when we face great adversity and uncertainty, when that diagnosis comes back the completely wrong way, every low point in the life of the child of God, there is peace that is available in Christ. Philippians 4:6 says this, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's being ruled by peace. He would also have us be a people shaped by the gospel. Look at verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Well, this word of Christ isn't any word, right? It's the word of Christ. It's the word about Christ. It's the message of the gospel. Oh, that we would be a people shaped by it, that the gospel would enjoy a permanent, settled home in our minds and hearts, such that when we talk about all the things that are wrong in our lives, and then it comes time for me to give you some kind of advice, I would give you the wisest words that I have, the message of God's grace to sinners and all the ways we might apply that to our lives. That the word of Christ would so indwell us that when we sing his glories. And finally, Christ would have us be a people marked by thanksgiving. Twice it is said in this text that we ought to be thankful. And so it begs the question, what do you have to be thankful for? If you're not a believer in Christ this morning, I'll submit that you actually do have a lot to be thankful for. You woke up this morning. Your lungs expanded and filled with air, and somehow, by God's gracious providence, you're part this morning of the gathering of the people of God. And praise God that you're here. Praise God that you might be watching. But if you walk away from Christ and reject the grace that he offers, none of that matters. Because the truth is, there is no temporal, earthly blessing that can compare to the coming wrath of God for sin. And if you've rejected Christ, then you're in your sins. You will get exactly what we all deserve, which is the incredible, unyielding, holy, righteous wrath of God for sin. I don't say that lightly. But it's the truth. And if you are still in your sins, you're playing a dangerous game. You're gambling your life on a set of faulty premises, and the stakes could not be higher. And this is what wisdom says to you this morning. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. See that he's borne the weary load of sin. See that there is nothing that can keep him from saving you. Christ loves to save sinners. He loves to save those who know they need him. And you already know that you need him. It's written on your heart and on your conscience. So call out to Christ today by faith. Place your trust in him to save you, and he will. He will. Christ will accept you even as you are, broken and marred by sin. And I know that because he saved me. I was once a church-going guy, in the right place, at the right time, wearing the right clothes, smiling and saying the right things. But I was dead and lost in my sins. And it was when I realized that, that God revealed to me through the scriptures the great love that is demonstrated for us in Christ. The Bible says that God has shown his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that love, that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So call out to Christ today. Experience the great love of Christ, the riches of his grace, greater than all our sin. Well, Christian, what do you have to be thankful for today? Let's follow the logic of our text this morning. In the gospel, you've been made new. And remember who you were. You once walked in all these sinful ways that Paul describes. You were enslaved to sin. The wrath of God that was coming for sin was coming for you and me. And we earned it. There was nothing in us that somehow merited God's favor and convinced him to save us. We were nothing but sinners that deserved the wrath of God. But look at all the rich blessings that are ours in the gospel. Look what we've read in Colossians so far. You've been made clean. You've been given new life in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. Your record of debt with its legal demands canceled, nailed to the cross. The accuser, your enemy, he's been silenced, shamed, defeated. And we've been transferred out from under his rule and placed under the glorious rule of Christ. We've been united with Christ in his death. We put off the old self. We're united with Christ in his life. We've been made new in the life that he gives. In fact, our very lives now are hidden with Christ in God. We've got union with Christ. And we are so totally covered in the unending, never-failing grace of God to cover you every second of every minute of every day for the rest of your life. So what do you have to be thankful for? Everything. Everything. And even now, this list of sins to put off, this list of virtues to put on, this isn't a list for us to do so that we can earn our keep. Our keep has been earned by Christ. And this is the single point of the text. This is it, all right? Because all these things are true about you, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on them. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Yes, Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that we are made new in the gospel, that our old self is gone and dead. We've been made new in the resurrection life of Christ. Our very lives are hidden with him in God. And so, with our hearts and our minds' orientation toward Christ, we strive to put off sin. We strive to put on righteousness, not because we're trying to earn our keep, but because we want our lives to correspond with what's true about us in the gospel. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.